A wonderful good morning. I'm so glad that you're all here. I'm glad that I can be here because usually I don't live on this beautiful island. I live in Germany, where actually the weather is hotter than here at the moment, but that's not normal, let's say this. So that also means if you come here the first time and you don't like the message this morning, don't worry. I'm not the pastor. You know that next week everything will be back. We'll be back in order, you know, and please come back a second time to get a second impression. My name is Gernot. This is my wife, and the kid that will run back and forth is my son. I hope he stays where he's supposed to. And we're here actually every year in the month of August, and we bring groups of varying sizes. This year is actually the biggest size that we ever brought to Mallorca, which is 90 people, 87. Including our beautiful children. And the purpose of coming to Mallorca, well, we disguise it as a mission trip, but actually it's just vacation that we ask people who donate to our ministry to pay for. It's not quite true. We go every evening, we go to El Arenal, which is a German party zone. If you're only familiar with Magaluf, it's Magaluf, but just not that bad. And we try to reach out to people for Jesus there. And it's actually going very well. And we're very glad that some of the people of this church went to join us last week. They came out with us in the evening. There's still three more nights to go. So if you want to join us and you'll be inspired by the stories that Johannes is going to tell in just a minute, then just come and talk to us. Well, considering the heat in this room, I told our group there's good news, there's air conditioning in this place. The bad news is they're all running at full speed. So it's not going to get any cooler than this. Because we're so excited about what we're experiencing every night at the Balaman, we want to share some stories with you. This is actually a picture. Some evenings we have up, like the first evening, I think, was the biggest evening so far. We had close to 400 people standing there. We do two beach services every night. The other nights, it's maybe around 200, maybe a little less, maybe a little more. But Johannes, he's going to tell some stories about what we're experiencing at the Balaman, just that you know what's going on your island. Actually, you don't need one.
This one, yes. Okay, good morning. Just for 2-3 minutes, I want to share stories that are like an example of what is happening there on the beach every evening. As Gernot shared, we are a group of 90 people, and every evening after we have had our beach services and have talked to hundreds. This is not over, really, hundreds of people, and prayed with a lot of them. And every evening we meet for a feedback talk, and then we gather stories of the people. And every evening we hear dozens of stories what God did in the lives of people there on the beach. Just to give you an example, yesterday evening, a man from south of Germany just came out of the mega park to take a break of what he did there. And he came out and he saw our beach service, and he sat on the wall there and looked at us and started to cry. And he felt an atmosphere that he had never felt before. After the service, I went over to him and asked him what is up. And he said, "I don't know what this is. What is happening here?" I said, "A beach service." "Yeah, but the atmosphere, what is this?" And I said, "This is the Holy Spirit, and it's Jesus knocking on the door of your heart." "Ah, so what do I do now?" And of course, we are very, very clear to the people. We preach the gospel really clear. We tell the people that Jesus came from heaven and that he died on the cross to wash our sins away with his blood, and that he rose again. And when we believe in him, we will have eternal life. This is what we preach on the beach every evening. We don't tell the people like, "Well, don't drink less, and so on, party less." No, we preach the gospel. This is our message. We preach the cross. This is our message. And this is what finally will make the difference also in Europe. And we believe that Europe will be saved. And we pray also that Europe will experience a massive revival. And this will happen when we preach the gospel and when we pray. And so this is what we do there. And he came over and he sat there on the wall. And the end of the story is he gave his life to Jesus. And I helped him to find a church nearby. And so this is fantastic. This is only one story. And stories like this, like 10 or 12 or 15 things like this happen every evening when we are there. Another time, a couple came over and they sat again also on the wall. And the first evening, they were a little bit skeptical. They liked it a little bit and we were all friendly to them, but they were still a little bit skeptical. And then someone came up and shared a story of how she became free of sickness. And a special sickness. And this young woman from the couple, she had the same sickness. And afterwards, they talked together, and she also experienced freedom. And end of the story, again, they both gave their lives to Jesus, and they were connected to a church in Germany also. And they flew back the day before yesterday. And before they left, they came again to the service, and they hugged us. And they came to the service not as in the last days before with a bottle of beer. They came with a Coke and an iced tea. So you can already see changes in the lives of the people, even in these things. And this is what is happening there every night. And this gives us so much hope for Europe to find Jesus again. Because every night there on the beach, there are hundreds of people from all over Germany, from all the cities. And they hear the gospel and they go back to their cities. And what can happen when the seed of faith falls in their heart and bears fruit, huh? And also in Magaluf, we pray that these things will also happen in Magaluf very soon. And perhaps this church will be part of that also. Thank you.
You see, my favorite story still is, there's this young guy and he came up to us and he said, I have a complaint. I said, what's the complaint? He said, well, my complaint is, I came here with my buddy, you know, like, and now he's the whole afternoon, he's lying at the pool reading a Bible. I don't know what to do with him, you know, I think that's a really cool story. And the other one that where we really feel honored, you know, is like the manager of the biggest discotheque, the Mega Park. Among other things, he said, you know, like every time you do this beach service, everybody runs over to your beach service, and I can send all my guys on break, you know, like because nobody's buying anything. So I mean, that's kind of cool. We don't want to publish that, but we feel like this is like a badge of honor, you know, like when pub owners and club owners say, you guys are stealing our people. All right, so are you ready this morning for a message? To be honest, I didn't have much time to prepare. It happened sometime between last night, 1 o'clock, and this morning. At some point, I said, God, while I'm sleeping, please speak to me. I wanna speak this morning about some guidelines how we can make good decisions. How does that sound? Yeah. It's slightly connected to the topic vision. I think if we have vision for our lives, we make good decisions. And I want to tell you a story that happened to me at the beginning of this year, which was actually quite scary, and that illustrates perfectly what happens in our lives if we don't have vision. I like to go skiing. Are there any other people here? I know you live on an island, some of you, but who likes to go skiing? All right, thank you. So you know what I'm talking about. I only had 2 days to go skiing. I have a friend. He has an apartment in Austria. He invited me to come along. It just happened that those 2 days that I was about to go skiing were kind of like the worst weather days that you could imagine. You know, like there was strong wind. It was snowing all the time. And it's not really fun to go skiing. You know, like if you have drops of ice hitting your face and you're cold and you're wet. But I thought, well, it's the only time I've got, so I'll just do it anyway. And you know, because I'm a man and we men, we are like that, at least some of us. I don't wanna use all these cliches, but we like it rough, we like it if we reach our limits, we like it if we're in the dirt and everything's dirty afterwards, now our wives can clean it up. And so we love that stuff. So You know, like the cable car that would take you to the top of the mountain, it kind of closes at 5 o'clock because then after that it gets dark and it gets dangerous. So I have this habit that always when the last cable car goes up, I take it, I go to the very top of the mountain, you know, like talking about 3,000 up there or something. And it just gives me something. A lot of people say, I don't understand it. I don't know why you're doing this. Even men think like that. But I love it, you know. And then it's minus 20 degrees and there's the snow coming and the wind blowing. And I just love to go all the way down when it's like that. But when I was taking that last cable car going up, I already thought, I don't know if this is a good idea. There was so much storm. There was so much snow. The snow was not coming down like this. It was like this in the air, you know, like so much wind. And so I reached the ferry top, and I could really not see my hand in front of my eyes. And there were a couple of guys. I just saw them going down just 5 minutes before me while I was still going up. And I was there as the only person. And I already considered for a moment to take the cable car down again, but I thought, no. Come on, I can't tell my friend I went up and then I didn't go down, you know. Sorry, I'm going to go down. So I took this one slope and I was down maybe 300, 400 meters. And because the snow was falling so quick, I later learned that within an hour, there were 40 centimeters more snow, you know, like on the slope. So you could not see anymore where you needed to go. And that's actually quite dangerous in the mountains. So I went down 300-400 meters and I was stuck in the middle of the snow. I didn't see any posts anymore, you know, like on the slope. I couldn't see the slope anymore because there was so much snow on it. And I just stood there and I thought, okay, so somebody will come after me who knows that mountain better than I do, and I'll just follow him. And so I was happy. It was not very cold that day. So I was just waiting there. And I waited. I waited about 10, 15 minutes until I realized, I guess probably nobody's as crazy as me to go up at 5 o'clock to go down from the very top. And nobody came. And so I thought, well, maybe I'm going to look a little bit for myself if I can find the next post and just go slowly. And I went like a meter to the right and I just went down a slope for 4 or 5 meters, just slid it down. And I thought, okay, I'm not going to move anymore. I just went up again and just waited there. And it was still kind of fun, you know, kind of adventurous until it started getting dark. And then, you know, I had to kill my pride. So for the first time, I went like, hello. Hello, not very loud, you know. It's like, this is really humiliating to do that, you know. So I was like, hello. And it started to get a little bit louder. Hello. And that's just slowly turned into help. And you know, like I was there like another 50 minutes, another 20 minutes, and it was really getting dark. And it was the first moment where I thought, how is it to die on a mountain in the night, you know? Like, I really, it's the first time that thought crossed my mind. But there was one last inch of hope in me. I knew that in a sophisticated skiing resort area, like, after everything closed down, you would have guys going down, checking every slope if somebody would be still lying there. So that was my hope. And then really, it was almost completely dark. There were like two Austrian guys. They were coming down, you know, like, and they worked for the skiing company. And, you know, and suddenly there was somebody. I couldn't see them until they were like a couple of meters away from me. Suddenly there were these two guys, you know, coming. And I cannot tell you the relief in my heart when I knew I'd be rescued in a sense. I mean, I was not injured or anything. And they would help me to get down. And I said, so what's going on? And I said, well, you know, like I kind of lost the way. I said, yeah, no problem, you know, like just follow us. And you see, this was the interesting thing. They went before me and I went after them. And it was like maybe 20 seconds until we were in an area of the slope again where you could see everything, lots of posts, and you would go down. It was just 20 seconds away from me. I just would have had to have the courage to go 20 meters into one direction, but because I fell down, you know, like that one moment, I didn't want to move anymore. I was just there, stuck. I didn't see where I was going. I didn't want to hurt myself. I knew it was dangerous in the mountains. I needed somebody to come that I could just follow along
And because there was no vision, literally no vision, I would not move anymore. And there are so many people, they live their lives without vision. You know, Helen Keller. Do you know who Helen Keller is? She's that woman, strong Christian, and she was born blind and deaf. You know, and she learned through her helper how to communicate with her hands. Don't ask me how she managed to do that. But you know what she once said? She said, it's not tragic to be blind. It's tragic to see and have no vision. That's an interesting sentence. It's not tragic to be blind. It's tragic to see and have no vision. And all of us in this room today, we see. We can see things. We see life. We have more opportunities than probably any other ethnic group in this world. But how tragic if you have no vision for life and you're stuck and you're not moving and you're paralyzed. And it's so hard to make the most out of life that God has given and entrusted you. And I realized, you know, like, we're all in this room, we are in a different phase of our lives. When I was 20, you know, like the big questions in my life were, who am I going to marry? What am I going to learn? What's going to be my profession? Now I'm 40. Can you believe that? I'm 40. Terrible thought. You know, like this January, I was still 39. And now I'm 40. You know, I went to see a doctor this year because I was really stressed out. And, you know, he's a nice, gentle Russian man. He said, you know, Mr. Elsner, you look very young, but you're not 20 anymore. And he said, you know, when I was in the Soviet Union and I was studying medicine, you know, when I was 20, I could study the whole day and work at the night, no problem. When I was 30, I was starting to feel it. But with 40, I said, no more for me. And you know, I had a doctor say to me, you're 40, you cannot keep on living like you're 20. I mean, that was so rough to hear. I started reading books about the second half of life. I kind of felt like falling into a midlife crisis. And but no, seriously, I mean, you know, like I still have my calling and vision to invest in young people, but I realize I need to interpret my role differently with 40 than with 20. You know, like when you're 40 and you wear this cap and the t-shirt and you pretend you're 15, you know, like it's not cool. It's not cool. You need to take on a different role. And so I think in different phases of our lives, we need to ask our question, God, what is next? I've given my strength, I've given my energy, I've given my everything I have to this thing. And we need to stop once in a while and ask ourselves, is this how I want to continue in this next phase of life? What's changing in this new phase of life? How do I get a hold of what you have for me in this next phase of life? And if we don't reflect, we'll just keep on living our lives and we're stuck and paralyzed in what we've been doing for 20 years without asking God, is this still what you want me to do? Are you there? All right. So I want to look at three principles this morning, how we make good decisions concerning vision. And the two examples I want to use are Jesus and Paul. So if you have your Bibles with me, you can turn with me to John chapter 5. And this is actually the first principle I want to talk about this morning. I think there is something that we could call direct inspiration by God, you know, like a personal direct inspiration by God that he wants to give us for the next phase of our life, the way he wants to communicate us, the way he wants to give us vision. So if you turn with me to John 5, verses 18 and 19, I'm going to read 18, verse 18 to just have a little bit of context. We learn a very, very important principle, how God wants to guide us in our lives. John chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Just going to read them out loud. Hopla, from the front. So the context is Jesus did just a miracle. He said to a guy, pick up your pallet and walk. And the miracle happened. Pharisees were present. They were angry about that because it happened at the Sabbath. So Jesus just demonstrated his power and his authority in a powerful way. And then it says in verse 18, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling his own father. He was calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. So that's the context. And now listen to this, what Jesus says. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. Listen to this. The Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. So what is it that we learn here? You know, when I look at the ministry of Jesus, how he healed people, how he raised the dead, how he cast out demons, I always feel a little bit like, okay, but you are Jesus. You have this special gene. I know you're 100% man, 100% God, but you seem to have this special Son of God gene that just makes things a little more easy. You know, like, I'm not you. I'm not Jesus. I'm just Gernot. But it's interesting to read here that Jesus said, I can do nothing out of myself. You know, he says, there's nothing I can do just because I'm the Son. You know, the pattern that I follow with my life is that I'm connected to my Heavenly Father, and I see, I have vision. You know, vision and seeing, that's the same term, you know. I see the Father in heaven do something, and I just mirror that. What I see the Father in heaven do, I do. And that is why there's so much authority in the things that I do. That is why my vision is so clear. That's why my purpose is so clear. I just look to the Father, and what he does, I do. And if we really believe that Jesus showed us what redeemed humanity looks like, then I think it's on us to follow his pattern, to say, Jesus, we want to live in the same dependency to the Father as you lived. We want to see the Father do things. We want him to see him acting, and we just mirror that. And then I think there's a promise that we will move in a similar authority than Jesus did. But you know, if we want to see what God does, see, connect with it, let it inspire us, we need to take time. And there's something I observed about the life of Jesus. You know, like there were times, I was just reading it this morning, where the Bible says Jesus was so busy. People were following everywhere. They were around him all the time, always pressing with their needs, that the disciples and Jesus didn't even have time to eat. Yeah. So that's in the Bible. People constantly seeking out Jesus. But you know what I also see is how Jesus intentionally withdrew from the crowd, how intentionally tried to be alone on the mountain. Sometimes he even sent his disciples ahead of him that he could have some private space. And I think those are the moments where he saw his Father doing things. And I think we can get in tune with God. We can learn that. It's a process that even in the busyness of life, we know how to pause. And sometimes just for a second, for a minute, and we say, Father, what is it that you're doing now? I want to see. I want to taste it. I want to hear it. And I just want to do that. I just want to do that. I'm not primarily concerned about what people expect of me. I'm not primarily concerned what people think of me. I'm primarily concerned with what I see you doing, and I just follow that. I'm not primarily obsessed with following principles, but I'm under the inspiration of the Spirit, and what the Spirit does, I do. Does that make any sense? Yeah. And so I learned to hear Jesus, hear the Father in this clear way. But I also have to say, it's not always so clear that I could say, oh yeah, Father, thank you. Now I see what you're doing. I do the same thing. I have moments in my life that I can look back on where I'd really say, yeah, it was so clear what God wanted me to do. I remember when I went to Bible school. You know, I went to this place. I applied there. I never visited it before. And I was already accepted before I came there the first time. And when I came there, I thought, God, I don't want to be here. They get up at 5 in the morning. It was an old military school that the building was in. You know, like there were so many rules. You know, I you just kind of, it was kind of like a book And I was just this freedom-loving person, and now I had to go to this Bible school. But I knew that I knew that I knew that I knew that God had sent me there. There was this time when I went on my very first mission trip, which is kind of the blueprint for everything we do today. And you know, like people discouraged me and said, Gary, they're never going to accept you. If you fill out that application form honestly, they'll never take you. Because you will write about all your sins and all the messed up stuff in your life, and they will never accept you for a mission trip. But I knew I had to go there. My biggest fear was what I had to eat on that mission trip. You know, I lived off meat and candy, and now I thought if I go there to Asia, I need to eat rice and vegetables and all that stuff. I didn't want to go, but I knew that I knew that I knew that I had to go. Sometimes God speaks to me, you need to speak to that person. You cannot miss that moment. Examples in my life. And that happens to me, but it doesn't happen all the time. It just happens to me, and then I need to do it, but it doesn't happen all the time. But I want to get to this point where I say, God, Father, I want to see you do something, and then I want to do it. It's a process of learning, but it's a primary inspiration model for Jesus. Take time, listen to him, ask the Holy Spirit to teach you, to see what the Father is doing, and it will revolutionize your life. Here's the second principle. If the first one doesn't work. How did I call that? I called it acting on personalized general revelation. You can tell that I wrote this sentence at 1 o'clock in the morning. A principle for making good decisions is acting on personalized general revelation. Okay, let me explain what I mean with that. There are so many things in the Bible that Jesus and Paul and the prophets teach us how we should conduct our lives, what we should do as Christians, that we don't need to pray about. You know, we don't need to pray about them. The Bible says we should all reach out to other people. You do not need to pray about whether this is your calling or not. Amen? Yeah? The Bible says don't be a jerk. Yeah? No need to pray about it. The Bible says take care of the poor. The Bible says be kind to each other. The Bible says submit to each other. The Bible says go and bless all nations. The Bible says, go and offer yourself as a living sacrifice to Jesus. The Bible speaks a lot about giving. Come on. Do you know that? That our money doesn't belong to us? That we're just administrators of our money? Hey, we did a cool thing in our church. You want me to tell you about it? We looked at this one story, you know, where this young man came to Jesus and he said, hey, if you want to follow me, you give up all your possessions and then you can follow me. Yeah, it's the story we don't like to preach about very much, huh? And so we said, what does it mean for us? And I just told the church, you know, like how in the history of the church, people interpreted it completely differently. There were some people, they said, well, it means what it says. If you want to follow Jesus, just give up everything. And people did it, and they revolutionized Europe. And then there were other people who said, well, you know, like, maybe we should leave some room for metaphor. It kind of means you have to be willing to give up everything for Jesus, but, you know, like, in the end, somebody's got to pay for all those people who give up everything. So let's look at it more metaphorically. So we said, hey, here's the conclusion for our church. How about you look on your bank account and you do a survey of all the money that comes in every month. You know, like the money you earn, the money you might receive as an inheritance, the money you might receive for your kids. In Germany, we have Kindergeld. That's why everybody wants to move to Germany, because you get Kindergeld. That means the government basically pays you for having kids. It's a great thing, huh? All the Americans that always complain about socialist Europe, they don't know what they're talking about. Can I hear an amen? So I said, why don't you look at your account and you just look at everything that comes in, and now you pray a very dangerous prayer. Why don't you just pray, God, how much of that money that you made me earn, that you've given me the ability and talents to earn. Some of us have talents that make cash flow. So why don't you pray, how much of that money are you giving me every month to keep for myself? And how much are you giving me just to distribute it?
That'd be a good prayer, huh? That'd be somewhere in between, between Franz of Assisi and Clemens of Alexandria, the two voices in church history, taking one side or the other. Well, I'm getting off the topic. So there are a lot of general revelations in the Bible you don't need to pray about. And here's something I need to say to all of us. We're always expecting the special revelation of God for our lives and for our future. And we're so bad at putting into practice what God has showed us already. I think it becomes much more easy to hear what God specifically wants of our life if we have a habit of putting into practice what we know already. Yeah? Does that make sense? So, general revelation, there's a lot of it out there. But then I think the older we get, we also get a sense, we get a sense of how God has wired us individually. We get a sense of all these general tasks and ministries that God has given to the church, what's kind of more our personal ministry that God has given us. I want to give you an example from the life of Paul. So in Acts 9, Paul has this tremendous encounter with Jesus when he's on the road to Damascus. And, you know, he hears the voice. There's a flashing light. Jesus asks him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" The guy's blind. Do you know that story? We all know that story. And now Paul, this very dangerous man, you know, that nobody wants to get in touch with because he's persecuting Christians, putting them in jail. He's just waiting there for something to happen. He doesn't know what's going on in his life. And then God speaks to a man and his name is Ananias. And he says, "Ananias, I want you to go and see Paul. I'm telling you where he is. Get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying." So Ananias, he reluctantly does what he's been told. And then the Lord says something, not to Paul, but he says it to Ananias. He says, "Go, for he, Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So that's what Jesus says to Ananias. So I just picture that situation. Ananias just kind of starts looking for Paul and he meets Paul, you know, and he's there blind, you know, after he's been struck by the light. And then Ananias says, "Hey, Jesus sent me to pray for you." And he said, "Oh, that's cool." I don't know if he said that, but he said, "Yes, please do that." And so Ananias prays for the man and he suddenly can see again. And I don't think Ananias said, "Okay, mission accomplished, see you, bye." Yeah, I think Paul said, "How did you find me? I mean, how did you know that I was even here?" "Well, you know, Jesus talked to me." "Hey, did he say anything else?" "Yeah." "What did he say? Because to me, he didn't tell anything so far. I was just blind. I know that kind of Jesus is a different person than I thought he was. What did he say to you?" "Well, you know, Jesus told me that you are a chosen instrument of mine." Paul says, "Yeah, that's great. To bear my name." So here's some general advice. "Before the Gentiles, the kings, and the son of Israel." "Oh, and by the way, you're going to suffer." So all the information, all the vision download that Paul gets comes from this other man. And he says, "So here's a personal general revelation for you. Go to the people of Israel, go to the Gentiles, go to kings and suffer." So that's what I mean with personalized general revelation. And I don't know how many of you were blind so far and God met you in a supernatural way, but I think as you're living life, as you're pondering this question, as you're trying to see what the Father is doing and you're trying to just mirror it, I think you get a feel for who you are, for what, how God has made you, what your gifts are and whatnot. You get a general sense how God is leading you and how he wants to use you. And now this is a very decisive moment because there are so many people, they say, "I won't move, I won't risk anything, I won't take new steps until God doesn't make it clear to me very, very personally, an angel or a letter or whatever, you know, like, I'm not going to move, that's too risky." But when I look at Paul, how he acts from that moment, he just goes about it. He says, okay, where am I going to find Gentiles? Yeah, let's go to a city where there are Gentiles. So Corinth, Ephesus, maybe, you know, whatever. Okay, Jews and Gentiles, that's kind of enough for me to start. And then you see how Paul continually takes his own decisions. He says, for example, well, I concluded, you can read that in Romans 15, 20, I will just go wherever the gospel is not preached. Just concludes that. So he says, I come to a city and there are already other guys preaching the gospel. I'll leave it to them. I'll go somewhere where it's not being preached. How about Spain? And then suddenly, he's on one of his mission trips. There are some girls and they have a prophetic gift. And there's a prophet coming from Jerusalem. His name is Agabus. And he speaks to Paul and says, look, Paul, you're on your way to Jerusalem. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen there. They're going to bind you up. You're going to go to jail. And then it says in the Bible that continually, with every step that Paul gets closer to Jerusalem, people repeat the prophecy. And Paul, he just continues to Jerusalem. And those people warn him. They say, look, don't go there. They will bind you up. And Paul says, no, I want to go there. Because I know when I'm in Jerusalem, they will take me to Rome. And that's kind of the end of the earth for me. If you look in Acts 15, they were wrestling the question if people should be circumcised or not. It's very interesting to look at the wording of this text. It says, it seemed good to us. We concluded. James says, it's my judgment that we should do it this or that way. It seemed good to the apostles and elders. There's nothing said about God. It's like that those guys started to know God well enough that they could make wise decisions based on their knowledge of the character of God. They didn't need that very specific personal inspiration all the time. Look, my kids, if my daughter comes to me, she's 10 and 12, and she says, Dad, can you show me how to, you know, like calculate, I don't know, 20 multiplied by 13. I feel like, yes, sweetheart, let's sit down. Your dad, your hero, he's going to show you how to do that. So I do it with her, and I feel very privileged. Or if she asked me what she should wear, which never happens, but if she would do that, you know, I'd feel, yeah, I like the fact that my kids ask my input, you know. And you know, like if she comes, Dad, I want to go to this birthday, which is birthday, which is just slightly turning into birthday parties, and birthday becomes a not so important term, and party becomes more important. You know, like 12, 13, she just turned 13. If she would say, hey, Dad, if I go there and they do this or that, do you think I should participate or not? I would say, you know, you shouldn't do this and you shouldn't do that. And I feel like this is my role as a father. Hey, but look, if my daughter's 25 and she still call me up, you know, and say, hey, Dad, it's morning. Can you? I don't know how to brush my teeth, you know. I would say, get lost, you know, like why are you calling me? Or if she would ask, you know, like, I don't know if this is good or that is good, you know, like, I would still give her advice. But if it's questions that you actually pounder when you're 13, I wouldn't feel so honored anymore. I would feel like I've done a terrible job educating my kids when they were 12. Does that make sense? So how wonderful is it if you send your kids out of the house and you say, hey, look, mom and dad, we left an impression in your life. And it's so cool to see if your kids automatically know what you would think is the right thing to do. It doesn't mean they do it, but they know it. You had enough impact in their lives that they intrinsically, intuitively know what the right thing would be to do. Does that make sense? And I think in a similar way, God is impacting our lives. He educates us. He brings us up. And at some point, he sometimes says, you know, with that decision, you know me well enough. You know what's important to me and what's not important to me. You are free to choose. Just choose. I don't think God's way is so narrow that we're always in the danger of falling off to the left or the right when it comes to vision and calling and going about him. And so he sometimes says, you know what?
I'm not telling you with a letter or with an angel what to do. You know me. You know what I'm like. You know what I like and what I don't like. You know how I function. Just make a good decision. I trust you. It's actually an expression of trust if God says, go according to what you know. And I see how Paul does that all the time. And because he knows that God is a good father, he knows that if he was really in the danger of doing a wrong thing, of ruining his life, that God would have means to intervene. That's my third principle today and my last one. Trust in the ability of God to correct your ways. Trust in the ability of God to correct your ways. First one is live under this direct inspiration of God. The second one is act on personalized general revelation. And then the third one is trust God that if you're really about to lose it, if you're going the wrong direction, that he has ways to interfere into your life, that he has ways to correct you. Where am I pulling this from? Same person, Paul. If we look just two chapters further on in Acts 16, we find a very, very interesting scene where Paul again just took a decision by himself. He said, I want to go and preach the gospel in Asia. And suddenly there comes a man, a vision at night. He has a dream and God speaks to him about a different plan. I'm going to open this for you. I just need to find it in my computer. It says here, the Macedonian vision. I'm starting to read from verse 6. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. I don't know how the Spirit of Jesus did that. But here, you know, like they were passing and they wanted to preach. They were forbidden by the Holy Spirit. They were trying. They were intending. They were deciding to do this. They were putting energy into it to go into Bithynia. The Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And I guess they were kind of, what's going on? So I think Paul was just on his way, preaching to the Gentiles, to the Jews, just not thinking so much about, is it going to be this town or this town? Just going about it. And now, it doesn't happen very often, but in this instant it happened. The Spirit forbid them, but then God gave them a vision. And there was a vision at the night, and a man from Macedonia, verse 9, was standing and appealing to him and said, come over to Macedonia. We had seen the vision immediately. We sought to go into Macedonia. And now concluding that God has called us to preach the gospel to them. I think this term concluding, it leaves some room for human decision. There was an inspiration, but they still had to interpret the dream. And they concluded together, hey, what do you think that God is trying to say to us for this? Well, I think he's saying we should go there. Yeah, that's it. That makes sense. So let's do that. There was no angel. There was no letter. There was no guarantee. It was just a decision that it felt right in their hearts. They were self-initiative. They were self-motivated. They were going about in a certain way. God thought it's not a good idea, and he found a way to make it clear to them. If you know that God is a good father, you trust him that he will find ways to communicate to you. You know what I love with my son? My son is really wild, and I like that. I like that. I like it. I have no problem with a wild kid. That means he has energy, and that energy just needs to be channeled in the right direction. Yeah? I'd rather have somebody with energy than somebody that you can never move for anything. So what I love about my son is, if he completely turns wild and I monitor the area and I conclude your wildness at this moment is completely okay. So I just let him do all these crazy things and I enjoy the fact that I don't have to say, no, don't do this, please wait, please stand here, please don't do this. I enjoy the fact that he can just go wild. I don't know if you read this in a book about children education, but I don't know, but it's my personal conviction. So I want to give to my son the freedom to be wild whatever he wants to be, as long as it's appropriate and not dangerous. You see? But I enjoy not having to say no to my son, not having to correct him, not to have given boundaries with every step he makes. But then, if he learns to appreciate that about his dad, And we kind of find a way that he knows when dad says, okay, don't do this now. He knows actually he's about giving me freedom. So when he says that, I really need to do it. Do you see what I mean? And I think and he knows if he has the trust in me, if I should be doing something really dangerous, he would protect me from that. We went to the swimming pool. I'm going to close with this. We went to the swimming pool, and it was my personal ambition to see my kid jump down to 5 meters, you know? It's so great to see what kids do if they feel that their dad thinks that they can do it. They don't even think about the danger. They just do it because they feel their dad is saying, I can do it, and so it must be okay. So he went up to this 5 meter, joys it, you know, like wants to do it over and over again. Now we're going to go cliff jumping here in Mallorca at a moderate height. But then he said, Dad, I want to go higher than 5 meters. I said, no, I don't think that's good for you. I think 5 meters is the limit for now. You can do 7.5 and you can do 10 when you're 7 or 8 or 9, but not higher than this. And then he knows, because I'm encouraging him to take freedom, to take higher risks, he knows when dad says it's too high, then it's too high. But he takes confidence in knowing that I love him and that I can make good decisions for him at this stage. And if you have that confidence, you know, like as God lets me run wild and doesn't stop me, nothing's dangerous going to happen. I think you're up for a free life and a protected life, but it takes trust in your Father. I think Jesus is looking for Christians to take higher risks. I think our lives with God is so boring sometimes because we don't have vision, because we don't try anything, because we just limit ourselves all the time. And if we knew that God speaks to us, that we can live according to general revelation, that if we're really in the process of doing something bad, if our intention is to serve him, that he has ways to stop us, if we trust in that, I think we're on a safe side. So I want you to go home with this message today and just ponder your life and say, God, what is it that you want from me in this phase of my life, in my current situation? What are you trying to say to me? Help me to live under your personal inspiration. Help me to take serious what you revealed to me already. And please help me to trust that if I'm about to risk something for you, and it'd be the wrong thing, you have ways to stop me. Amen? Amen. All right. Say.